How you guys doing this morning? Good. It's good to be with you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. Welcome. I know at this time of the year, some of you might have not been to church in a long time. And today's the first day that you've come back and you're wondering if that was the right decision. And I assure you it is, not because of us, but because Jesus is here. And he's glad that you've come and he has amazing things for you. And there are other people that are here that aren't sure if they should have come. They're doubters and seekers. And I want you to know that you belong in this place. And that we've been praying for you and that we can't wait to walk with you through life. And so welcome to Vintage Church. We are a church of doubters, seekers, and followers. It's a good week for you to join us. We'd ask you to come back even a second time this week. That's not normal for us, but Thursday night we have two Christmas Eve services. And we would really love for you to be there with us. They're identical services. One happens at 4 p.m. here, and the next one is at 5 p.m. They're about 40 minutes in length. They're very friendly to families. We'll worship some through song, speak for about 12 or 15 minutes about the meaning of the birth of Jesus, and then we'll end it with candlelights. And I think it's just going to be fantastic. So join us. If you have kids that you want to be in the kids ministry, the 5 o'clock service has full kids ministry. And so come to the 5 o'clock one. The 4 o'clock is usually standing room only. And so if you come to that one, come a little bit early. And we would love to have your kids in here with us. And so we'll have coloring books and crayons and those kind of things that keep their mind focused for those 12 minutes. And so join us on Thursday. More information at vintagenc.com. Pray with me if you would, and we'll talk about Matthew chapter 2 together. Jesus, we're really glad that you've met us in this place, that there are men and women who are here that haven't ever been to church. And you've brought them here not to make them moral, not to help them be religiously correct, but to meet them because you love them and you know them. And for every person here, Jesus was born so that we could see his beautiful life, his death in our place, and his resurrection, and that we could have life with him. And so, Lord, you've used Matthew chapter 2 for 2,000 years, and we ask that you would do it again today in this place. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So right now, at this very moment, anarchy and revolution is happening everywhere all across the world. People are losing their lives. People's families are being changed. Life is never going to be the same again while we sit in this very comfortable building. Now, it's not just a few places around the planet that it's happening, but it's a multitude of places. Let me read just a few so it begins to sink in with you how much war and armed conflict there is in the world today. Here's some of the countries where war is taking place: Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria, the Ukraine, South Sudan, Israel, Gaza, Somalia, Yemen, India, Uganda, Libya, Sudan as a whole, Egypt, Algeria, Azerbaijan, Colombia, the DR Congo, Ethiopia, Lebanon, Mali, Mozambique, Myanmar. And that's just a list of some of the wars that is happening. And I didn't even mention terrorism or the war on terrorism. There's so much bleeding and there's so much violence and there's so much war. And in the midst of that, Christians do a very preposterous thing. We gather together and we celebrate hope, peace, joy, and love. It's kind of like we're a 1960s hippie commune. We've walled ourselves off and we're running barefooted on the nice green rolling grass and singing songs of happiness, oblivious to the things that are happening in the world around us, right? Maybe the best thing that we could do would be to cancel Advent, right? Because Advent is either absolute blind ignorance or it's the rhetoric of a coming revolution. It's nowhere in between. It's one of the two, right? The world's bleeding out. There's too much rape and there's too much death and there's too many children that are orphans and there's too many refugees. We need hope, peace, joy, and love. We need those things, right? And if God's plan to bring that is Advent and we've made Advent into having a nice green tree in your house with some lights on it and putting bulbs on it and ornaments, making it look nice and pretty, and eating too much turkey and way too much chocolate and experiencing materialistic bliss for a couple of days until debt sets in and you get that credit card bill. If that's what Advent is about, I don't think I want to participate in it. And it's probably one of the reasons why so many men and women have tried the church and tried Christianity and are leaving in an exodus, right? They see the suffering of the world and they can't imagine this is God's response to it. And so fortunately, Advent is about hope, peace, joy, and love. But it's about more than that. It means literally the coming. A coming of something great, of something endless, of something powerful that has the ability to bring hope, peace, joy, and love onto our planet. Now, I love how God uses Advent. Year in and year out, it's this thing that God says, use this to hold me accountable to the promises that I've given you. Ask and you'll receive. Will you hold God accountable? Right? Because he promises Revelation 21 is the end goal. And this is the peace, hope, joy, and love we're looking for. That one day there will be no more tears on your face. You will cry no more. You will mourn no more. You won't experience pain ever again. And death, you'll have no part of you because the former things have passed away. Now that seems like hope, peace, joy, and love. But how do we get it? Right? Is it heaven that brings that to us? That we leave this sorry planet and we go to this better euphoric place? That's not it. Heaven doesn't bring these things. Is it the absence of violence and murder and rape? Is that what's going to cause hope, peace, joy, and love? No. The absence of evil is just neutrality. It's got to be something much larger than just that. It's got to be something entirely different. And Revelation 21 helps us know what it is. It's the tenderness of God. Why don't you have tears on your face anymore? Not somebody else. Don't think of somebody else. This is just you. Why won't you weep anymore? Because Jesus walks over to you. And in the tender sovereignty of God, he wipes the tears off your face. Why will wars be no more? Because of the sheer force of the presence of the one who says, no more. Why will there be healing for you? Not because there's some potion or that you're in heaven now, but because God heals you. And when God heals you, it's a done deal, right? And so when we talk about Advent and we talk about the coming of hope, we're actually talking about the coming of Jesus. So if you have a Bible, let's turn there to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Chapter 2, we'll verse 1 through 3 to start with. It says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where's he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. All right, this is a preposterous verse. It's absurd. Isn't this just myth? Can we really believe that this happened? Right? So I want to give you a brief history lesson, and I promise you it's not going to be boring. This is one of the most violent times in the history of humanity, and I tell you that to shake you up and startle you a little bit. We're so accustomed to this passage being this quaint little light snow in a Mediterranean desert with a manger and a baby cooing all the time that doesn't cry because it's baby God. And baby God can probably talk and baby God can probably feed itself. And after baby God puts his parents down to sleep, baby God reads to himself. That's what we think in this passage, right? But this is the overthrowing, the revolution of God in one of the most challenging periods of history. It's harder to do life back then than it is to do life now. And I hope that does wake us up a little bit to understand just exactly what's transpiring here. It seems like the main player in this passage is a guy named Herod. And Herod was a megalomaniac. He was a Roman puppet king. The Romans were in rule at the time, and they would allow different kings to rise up in different regions. And as long as no revolt against the empire came their way, and as long as they paid taxes, they would let that king do whatever he wanted to do. And so Herod came to power by attacking the city of Jerusalem with 11 legions of the Roman military. And he slaughtered tens of thousands of men, women, and children. And he said, the gods allowed for it to happen. And now Herod was insanely rich and he liked to flaunt it. And so he built palaces and kingdoms everywhere he went. And there was this one place that King David had made great. And Herod wanted to show he was greater than David. And so on this cliff overlooking a desert, he builds at Masada this amazing palace made out of gold and marble and all of these fine building materials. And this crazy Herod wanted a swimming pool at the top of a cliff. And so with 10,000 slaves for almost 10 years, they reroute the desert, build a cistern at the bottom, and have slaves carry up the water to fill a swimming pool up. Now, not only was he insanely wealthy, but he was very cynical, and he was always worried somebody was trying to take his life. And so he killed his wife because he thought she plotted against him. And not only his wife, but his wife's mother, and his mother's crime was she gave birth to his wife. That's why she was killed. And then he killed three of his sons, his eldest son, because he was plotting against, or at least he thought that was the case. And then two more sons, to the point where Caesar Augustus said it would be better to be a pig of Herod than a son of Herod, because safer to be a pig than a son. Now, at the end of his life, he wanted to make sure that all of Jerusalem mourned. And this might be myth, but we think it's accurate. He took 2,000 influential Jewish men and women and put them in the Colosseum. And when he died, he had them all executed so all of Israel would mourn at the passing of Herod the Great. That's megalomania, right? And so this megalomaniac's starting to get a little bit worried. He hears some hints of some things, some change coming, and some rumors, prophecies even, that a great king is going to be born. Now, most of us, we're beyond that, aren't we? We're too sophisticated to think about prophecies of great king coming. That's just ancient lore, right? But if you had been there, I think it might have been a little bit different, right? If something was recorded and many different news sources were speaking to this event. After a while, you would say, I need to find out more about this, right? If CNN and Fox News reported the same event, you'd probably say, oh, maybe there's more to this than that. And then Homeland Security reported it, and Obama said, there is actually an invasion in Oregon. I know it seems impossible. We're the greatest military on the planet. But if all of those things started to line up, then you would think maybe it's not just make-believe, but it's true. And that's what's happening at this time period. There were predictions of a great king to be born in Israel, not just from the Old Testament, but outside sources from different nations and different cultures. Let me read a few to you. A guy named Suetonius, he was a Roman historian, says, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Tacitus says this, the East will grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea will acquire universal empire. The Hebrews thought about their own people that a man from our country will become governor of the habitable earth. And then finally, Virgil, the Roman poet, says in his Messianic Eclogue, these are the golden days, speaking of the rising of this king. Now, you take all of those sources, and then in the Old Testament, there are over 50 prophecies speaking of a great king who's going to be born, such as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which reads, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? So your sophistication, if you had been there, would start to erode away and you would hear all of these different rumors and you would have to start to search and find out for yourself. And it's exactly what the Magi or the wise men from Matthew chapter 2 were about, right? The Magi were the intellectuals of the day. They were the brightest and the best thinkers, not just PhDs. No offense to the PhDs that are here, but the greatest thinkers of the time, right? There was Stephen Hawking. That's how intelligent they were. And they were more or less round one of enlightenment. In the 15th, 16th, 17th century, an enlightened woman, an enlightened man would be a master of multiple fields of study, right? They weren't just mathematicians. They were mathematicians and philosophers and engineers and doctors, all in one person. And the Magi, that's what they were in the very beginning. They knew what was going on in the courts of kings and queens, and they influenced that. And they studied philosophy, and they knew prophecies of religion. And one of the things that they did most often was to study the skies. Right? There weren't big cities. There weren't much light. They would gaze at the stars every night, and the minute changes in the stars, they would notice, and they would write it down, and they would speak about those things. Now, this might just be a fluke of history, but a lot of celestial events was going on around the birth of Jesus. And you'll have to decide what you think, but one of those events was Halley's Comet lighting up the entire horizon. And people would walk out and think to themselves, is there more meaning to this than just what I see? where there was a conjoining of Saturn and Jupiter, which men and women would wake up their little children and walk out at 2 a.m. and gaze up at it and think to themselves, is this just an event or does it have meaning behind it? And then for about 3 years, there was a celestial phenomenon that we have things written about. We're not sure what it was, but it was so powerful and so large that multiple different people spoke into it, right? And then this too might be a fluke, but near the birth of Jesus was the death of Caesar, Julius Caesar. And when he was murdered, at his funeral, a supernova happened, and the light of the supernova lit up the sky. All of these things happening about the same time, right? So the Magi's new prophecy and the Magi's new philosophy, and they wrote mathematical equations and they looked up in the sky. And when all the things aligned perfectly, they went because they believed something was transpiring, right? Now, we don't believe in myth, but the Magi, the wisest, most intellectual people of the day, started to think that myth was coming true. And that's really the right usage of the word myth. We misuse myth. We don't understand what it means. It doesn't mean make-believe. It doesn't mean fairy tale story. It means the supernatural has entered into the natural, and the supernatural is living among them. And that's what the Magi thought was happening, that a supernatural one has come. And so it brought them to a manger. Now, in just a second, we're going to see what their wisdom does for them and where it takes them. But let me make just one more point in these first verses, and we'll move on quickly. Look at what the birth of Jesus provoked among the peoples of the day. Who were looking for Jesus? Well, the most powerful man, Herod, was looking for Jesus. And the simplest men were looking for Jesus, shepherds. And the most religious are looking for Jesus, the chief priest. And now the wisest, the Magi, they're looking for Jesus as well. Now, the reaction of the people is very different. The people in power hated Jesus almost instantly. That's what you do when you feel threatened. Whenever one person in power is overthrown, there's not a single instance in the history of humanity where that person is overthrown and has a reasonable life. No, they're killed, they're tortured, they suffer. And so Herod thought that this coming king would crush him. And we do that today too. We're afraid to give over control or power because they might use it against us. Right? And then the religious people, they go from indifference towards Jesus to hatred as well. They thought they were good enough. They were keeping the 600 plus laws of the Old Testament. And they thought if God came, they would just say, hey, I'm good enough. But Jesus messes with them. And when Jesus grows up and begins to preach, he says things like this: if you've ever lusted over a woman, I say that you've committed adultery. And if you've ever had anger against somebody, I say that you've committed murder. He was waking them up to the true brokenness of their heart so they would worship him and have life. And so the religious people, they hate him too. It's the Magi who fall down before Jesus. Why? Because every mathematical equation, every charting of the stars, every writing of poetry, and every predicting of politics all pointed to the greatness of this one lying in the manger, and so they worshiped. They worshiped. All right, so let's see where their wisdom takes them, because this is really the core of this passage. This is so good. I hope that you'll give me every ounce of your focus for the next 12 minutes maybe, and it'll be so freeing if you'll go there with me. So let's read Matthew 2, 7 through 12. It says this: then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All right, so they were wise. And wisdom isn't the end place. We think that it is, but go with me if you will. Actually, it's a spectrum. And on one end is foolishness, and wisdom resides in the middle, and then hope is on the far end of the spectrum. As a culture, we celebrate foolishness, we enshrine wisdom, and we trivialize hope, right? We celebrate foolishness. Now, when I say foolishness, I'm not talking about lighthearted stuff, joking around, where we kind of make a fool of ourselves and we're just being good friends. For example, a friend of mine, we're going down to the beach and we're going to spend some time down there. And on the way down, I needed to get gas. And so I pulled into the gas station and my friend said, "I'm going to pay for gas." And I said, "I can guarantee you're not going to pay for gas." And he said, "I will physically make you let me pay for gas." And I said, "Dare ya." Right? So I pull the car up to the pump as fast as I can, open the door. He gets out, flies around the other side, and body checks me into my own car, to which I'm a little bit surprised, but I know him well enough to body slam him back into the gas tank, right? And so then I get the gas and I stick it in the car, and he's trying to pay for it, and we engage in mortal combat. We're slamming each other back and forth, and everybody outside stops what they're doing and watches us, and somebody comes from the store out, and a pastor from Raleigh and a city leader is about to blow up a tobacco field in a gas station, right? So he's about to win, and I do what I can only do. He has his wallet in his hand, and I smack it out of his hand into a giant puddle of gasoline. He looks at me, I pay for the gas, and we get back in the car. And then a few minutes later, after utter silence, because we were breathing heavy, because we're getting a little bit older, he says, "Hey, the slap thing was pretty creative." I'm like, "Yeah, I know. I win," right? Foolishness, just utter foolishness. Nothing wrong with that. Here's the foolishness I'm talking about. Things that are pretty destructive to us. We celebrate destructive foolishness. We celebrate debt. We would never say that, right? But listen to credit card companies. Listen to what corporations say about Black Friday. Listen to what your heart says about what will make you happy on Christmas Day and what you have to do to go into that place, right? We celebrate the foolishness of debt. We celebrate foolish drinking of alcohol, right? Nowhere in Scripture does it say don't drink alcohol. Nowhere. I enjoy beer and wine, and it's immaturity allowed in the Scriptures to be consumed. What I'm talking about is the binge drinking that our culture celebrates, and the poor decisions that we make, and the harm that comes our way. And if you're harmed by another, it's never your fault. But we put ourselves in a position that it could happen, and our culture just celebrates that. Or destructive sexuality, right? The force of sex is so potent. And we treat it like it's just a physical interaction between two strangers. And yet it merges souls and it bonds lives. And we feel lonely and left when they're not there, right? What a beautiful thing it is. But when engaged foolishly, it's just broken. And maybe you've escaped those three things. So let's just do it really personal for a moment. There's this thing about you. Me too. Like definitely me. But there's this thing about you. You do this thing. And it crushes everybody good in your life. Some of you love to debate and have to win. You always win. Some of you manipulate like crazy. You're always controlling the other person. Some of you are cold and indifferent to somebody that you're supposed to love and take care of and be merciful towards. Some of us hold our cards so close to our chest that nobody knows us. And we do this thing. You have one of those things. You're so angry that you like lighting kerosene on fire, you burn people down to the ground. You have this thing. And your foolishness, like mine says, it's just me. It's just who I am. It's just how I'm wired. It's my personality, right? Where wisdom would come and say, stop it. Like change, grow up, mature, take that thing and put it over here and walk away from it. Don't say it anymore. Don't do it anymore. And so we have these destructive tendencies. And because we celebrate foolishness, we stay shallow. And it's depth that allows us to change. And because we're so shallow, we don't know what to do. And in the midst of our shallowness, a wise person walks by and we see the wisdom of that person and we enshrine them. We celebrate them as heroes. How did they escape this? How did they do this thing? And it's perplexing to us. And so I have to ask really, what is wisdom? We throw that word around, but what is wisdom? Is it academic knowledge? Well, it's more than that. Is it common sense? That's part of it. Is it spiritual understanding? Yes, it is these things, but here's really what wisdom is. Wisdom is having a 30,000-foot perspective and seeing all of the hurdles and all of the issues that are going to trip you up and all of the moments that you need to duck and taking that information in and setting a course that's healthy and wise and full of life. That's what wisdom is, taking all of the information and doing good with it. It's why two people can have the same opportunities and the same resources, one succeed and the other fail. It's wisdom. Wisdom allows you to navigate differently, right? Wisdom allows some people to choose lasting joy over momentary pleasure. Wisdom allows some people to choose depth, which means they have to suffer over shallowness, which avoids anything that would make you grow up. Wisdom brings healing into us instead of death by a thousand tiny little cuts, right? And God loves wisdom. God says in the book of Proverbs, get wisdom. For whoever has wisdom, those people will be blessed. So where do we get wisdom from? Is it academia? Because if it is, we should be the wisest people in the country. I tell you this often because I want us to deal with some of our intellectual elitism. There are more PhDs and master's degrees in the triangle per capita than anywhere else. And so if academia brings wisdom, we should be the wisest people. But I don't see that. I see that we're maybe the most cynical people. I love the triangle. There's no greener grass. This isn't condemnation. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But I get to travel and I go to San Diego and Reno and Dallas and Orlando and interact with baristas and doctors and CPAs and pastors and people. And I think the triangle is the most cynical place that I've been. We have exposable income and we have a lot of elitist education and we look at other people and we judge them, but we don't rarely do anything to change the world. So I don't think academia has made us wise. I mean, it's made us cynical. And there's no wisdom or life in cynicism. There's not. If you're cynical, it's to your own destruction. So maybe it's the new idea. Maybe it's the new thought process. It's the new information. And we think that pretty often. But here's what history tells us about the new idea or the new wisdom or the new expert. It's never different. Listen, the next generation looks at the generation that's just come by and with violent ridicule mocks what they said was wise and smart and educated, right? Whatever you've done to your parents or the people in the 90s and the 80s and the 70s, the people in 2050 are going to say the same thing about you. Exactly the same thing, right? That sweet little 8-year-old that you see today in 20 years is going to light you on fire. They are, right? They're going to look at you and say, you did that to your body? CrossFit killed 8 billion people. That's what they're going to say. They're going to say, you thought that was organic eating? You should have just eaten Twinkies. That would have been better for you than what you did eat. Wait, they did that to women in 2015? They did that to men in 2015? Numbskulls. That was science? They called that science in 2015? I'm not talking 500 years from now. I'm not going back to like 1500s where they're drilling holes in people's head. I'm talking just like a few years from now. They're going to look at us and say, that's not science. You didn't know anything about anything at all, and you were so pumped up about everything that you knew, right? It's why today we can say milk is really good for you. Never drink milk again. Running is great for you. Don't run. Only swim. No, run. Run faster, right? Or this, it's definitely the Big Bang Theory. And if you believe anything else, it's because you are a religious nut job. Until February 2015, where they said scientists and astronomers and physicians, they said this, no, the universe has always existed. Wait, what? We were so sure it was bang, and now it's always existed? It can't be both, but that's what we do, and we mock each other endlessly, right? And so our experts are new and great, and then the next ones come and mock us. Here's the beautiful part about the Magi's. They had wisdom, but wisdom wasn't their resting place. Wisdom leads to hope. That's the whole reason that God gives us hope and wisdom, so that wisdom matures and shows us something else, right? Wisdom isn't an end goal. It's a means to an end. It's like getting an aircraft and taking off and looking down 30,000 feet and say, oh, I see the mountain range. And if I go this way and I go that way, then I come to the place where this final resting, come to the presence of Jesus, and I can worship him. That's ultimately where we're going, right? Now hope in our culture is mostly misunderstood. We hope that it's not actually 75 degrees and rainy on Christmas Day. That sounds terrible. That's what we hope. We hope Santa Claus will come. We hope our family will actually get along, right? We hope we'll win the lottery. Hope for us is chance at its base level and at its best, it's optimism. But biblically, hope is something entirely different. In Hebrews, it says that hope is this anchor that we can lash our souls to. And if we lash our souls to this anchor, we will never be moved, right? Hope is immovable. Hope is guaranteed. Hope says no matter what happens from this day until the day that you stand in the presence of Jesus, nothing can move you, right? If you go totally morally depraved and you do the most broken things because Jesus is great and he saved you, you can't lose your salvation. That's the anchor to which we are lashed. There's nothing that you can do to be removed from the hands of Jesus. I would love to have that debate with you. When Jesus says, I'm God and nothing will remove you from my hand, that means me and you. Right? You can change your theology. And as long as this rescuing of Jesus was authentic and real, there's nothing that's going to change that perspective because hope is immovable. It is the anchor that lashes us to it. Right? It's like having a trust fund where you don't have very much today, but you arrive at a certain age. And just because you waited and that time arrived, you're now a billionaire. You didn't do anything. You didn't earn anything. You just waited. Right? But the Bible says our hope is even greater than that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus is our hope. That's what hope is. It's Jesus, right? And we can stand up front and we can say in the midst of the absurd nature of this verse being true, we know it's true because there's something definitively different about Jesus than all other things. You put your hope in existential philosophy, and we don't even know that a lot of our culture is shaped by it. And every person that wrote existential philosophy took their own lives. It's dead, they're dead. And the moment that we put our wisdom and our belief in that, it's dead already. You put your hope in modern psychology, and it's great for 6 months, but psychology changes every 6 months. It's dead. You put your hope in socialism, it's dead. You put your hope in capitalism, it's probably dying. You're going to put your hope in Buddha? He died. You're going to put your hope in Muhammad? He died. And Jesus is just like everybody else. He died, but the definitive difference is he came back to life. And when we're lashed to Jesus, we die his death, but we raise his life. And now, because he's alive, we are eternally lashed to him, and it can't change. That's our hope. That's our hope. And if you'll believe, it will change everything about you. Wisdom's a journey. It's a path to be walked on. The Magi took that path and they walked on it. And every mathematical equation led them to a manger. And every charting of stars led them to a manger. And every political conversation led them to the feet of Jesus and they worshiped. Their foolishness was trumped by wisdom, and their wisdom gave them hope that could never change. Okay, here's my final thought. Every revolution that overthrows somebody is destructive to the person who's being overthrown. There's not a single instance where a person's overthrown and their life is better. It means the relinquishing of power and control, and it's why we're so afraid of Jesus. If we give our lives over and we allow him to overthrow us, then we're going to have to become radical fundamentalists. We're going to have to give up drink and food and money and pleasure and success and life. And that is hogwash from hell and from religion, and is full of lies. When you allow Jesus to overthrow you, it is the only revolution that is better for the one being overthrown. If you're overthrown, you have no more tears on your face. If you're overthrown, you will cry no more. If you're overthrown, you will die no more. If you're overthrown, mercy will be yours. If you're overthrown, hope, joy, peace, and love are yours. Jesus will overthrow you if you let him. Be overthrown and have the revolution that gives life. Let's pray. God, we ask that that revolution would be ours. Make it so, Lord. You're the only one who can do it. You hold us in your hands and none will be taken from you. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, give them the courage to be overthrown right now and let them have the better revolution. It's better to be overthrown by Jesus than anything else. And Lord, for us as followers of Christ, help deepen our understanding of just how much we've been overthrown and give us the hope, peace, joy, and love that you've promised. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.